Now you may be asking yourself, why should I care if men marry men or women marry women? It's important because it weakens one of the last remaining foundational pillars on which our nation was built. For that matter, on which any nation in history is built. You see, the traditional definition of marriage, a recognized and exclusive union of one woman and one man, is the building block on which all civilizations throughout all of history have been founded. It is, in fact, the only building block that has made history even possible. And when you review the great civilizations and empires that have collapsed throughout the ages, one of the classic death rattles is the demise of the sanctity of marriage and the acceptance and celebration of immorality, and especially homosexuality. Let's look at why marriage matters. A divine institution is a fundamental principle that God ordained for the preservation of the entire human race. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, God sets forth these divine institutions that are designed to preserve the human race. I want to emphasize that these institutions were not given just for the benefit of those who know the true God, but for all mankind. History confirms that to the extent any human society practices these institutions, that society is strengthened and preserved. These basic divine institutions prove that God loves all mankind, not just those who believe in Him. They are provided to bring a more stable and secure society for all who will recognize, utilize, and practice them. These basic divine institutions are human freedom or freedom of choice, marriage, the family, the sanctity of life, and nationalism as opposed to one-world government. The most basic institution is the marriage of a man to a woman. This is taught and established in Genesis chapter 2 with a profound simplicity. God created the first man, Adam, and then all of the animal kingdom. Then He brought the male and the female of each animal species to Adam so that he, as ruler of the world, could name them. This exercise was also designed by God to produce the recognition in Adam that he needed a mate that not only corresponded to him physically, but also in a deeper emotional sense. So the animals all had mates, but Adam did not. This was not because God forgot. The delay in creating the woman was intended to show Adam that the relationship between a man and his mate would be based on entirely different standards than that of the animals. In short, the woman was no afterthought. And the Bible says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Now the word translated suitable means also compatible in every dimension. Apparently, God had Adam name the animals and observe the birds to make him understand that he was going to create for him something that was carefully planned to be uniquely suited to him, to complete his life, and to be a loving helpmate. For the mate God brought to him was not created as those of the animal kingdom. She was not even made directly from the earth as Adam and the animals were. Eve was unique in that she was made from part of the Adam's flesh and bone. Even the word that is used to describe God's creative work with Eve is used in a special way. The New American Standard translation of the Hebrew word bana correctly captures the emphasis. It says, God fashioned the woman from Adam's rib. This emphasizes that the Lord took special care to not only make her perfectly correspond physically, functionally, and emotionally, but to also make her appearance beautiful to him. Adam's analysis of this significance demonstrates that he was created with a very high level of spiritual insight and great intelligence. Adam immediately understood the significance of what God had done without any explanation from God. When he first saw and received his new mate, he declared, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The word woman means from man. Adam recognized that this was to be a unique relationship, for she was taken from him and designed to fulfill his yet unrecognized needs emotionally and biologically. From this simple foundational biblical account, the whole significance and meaning of marriage is developed in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, guided by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Old Testament, explains this: "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So we learn from this that God established marriage as a divine institution for more than just reproducing the human race. It is divinely designed to be an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman, even to illustrate the relationship of a believer today with the body of Christ. Emotionally and anatomically and biologically, woman is made to perfectly complement the physical union with the man, and her body is physically equipped for birthing and sustaining a child. It doesn't need a bunch of surgeons trying to duplicate God's creative act. By design, man and woman are the only living creatures that were created to mate face to face, because they were never designed to mate as animals. Sexual relations that are driven only by lust and physical instinct, like the animals, perhaps were never part of God's plan. I have sought to go into finer details because the divine institution of marriage is under greater attack today than ever before. There's an unprecedented rejection of the true meaning and purpose of sex, the blessing that God intended there would be. Record numbers of children are born out of wedlock, especially to teenage parents. Abortion has become a means of birth control for some. And then there's the impact of the growing homosexual influence in our society. It destroys the God-given institution of the family, which is designed to create a moral adult citizen. Now let me try to make that clear. I'm not talking about whether to tolerate or accept homosexual behavior. I'm talking about condoning and codifying those behaviors by officially changing our long-standing laws. Formal recognition of a gay marriage by a government implies society's seal of approval. When a government enacts such a law, it invariably promotes that conduct. The historic God-ordained purpose of marriage between a man and a woman is to replenish and sustain a society's population. Same-sex marriage defeats that intended purpose. Nature itself ought to teach everyone that, as it generally has all through history. Why would any sane society deliberately approve and thus promote a practice that, if widespread, guarantees the demise of the society? This kind of law essentially approves and institutionalizes societal suicide. As a result of these attitudes, many European countries are, in effect, legislating and aborting themselves out of existence. A committed and enduring relationship between a man and a woman is the most essential building block of any society. When this institution breaks down, the society begins to unravel. There's an old myth that God only talked about homosexuality in the Old Testament. There it's condemned. In fact, it's called a sin that is above others, called an abomination. That's a word that's reserved only for a few great sins in God's eyes. But I want you to know that I'm about to interpret and just clearly read from Romans, which is very much part of the New Testament. There are several cases in the New Testament where homosexuality is mentioned and it says God loves them. It's just that God shows clearly he loves the sinner, but he hates the activity. And it's the activity that has to come under God's control. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. When people reject God, several transformations take place. Here's the order as the Apostle Paul described it. Verse 21, their thinking becomes futile and their hearts are darkened. Verse 22, they become fools. And these terrible transformations are only the beginning. When people reject God, they start making really bad bargains. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And earlier, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Well, starting at verse 24, we see the wrath of God in an unexpected and terrible form. God gives them exactly what they want. In verse 24, it says, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity. Is this not a picture of modern day America? Gave them over is the translation from the same Greek word in all three verses. It means surrendered. God surrenders them over to their own desires. C.S. Lewis wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Their hearts become dark and they can't even think straight. They become fools filled with every kind of wickedness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. So God surrenders them to the lust and depravity of their own hearts. It is at this point in the course of civilization that homosexuality comes to be embraced and celebrated. Here's how Paul describes what happens to a society when God surrenders it to its own desires. Beginning in verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations, this means sexual relations, for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's clear, isn't it? Old-fashioned as it sounds, perversion is the perfect word that God uses. Its meaning, taking that which is good and holy and twisting it, perverting it into something else. Paul continues his description of our society in verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved minds so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Between the Old Testament and the New, did God suddenly change his mind and decide that homosexuality was okay? Rampant homosexuality in the Scripture is a primary symptom of a society that has willfully rejected God and plunged into darkness and sin. Homosexuality is not the cause of all that, but it is often a leading symptom. In other words, its level of prominence in a society is like a meter indicating the level of evil to which this society has descended. This issue is about more than a few people caught up in just another sexual sin. It extends into everything. Rampant homosexuality is a sign of societal decay and imminent destruction. Civilizations decay from the inside out as humanity receives what the Bible calls the recompense of their error inside themselves. We are living in the final days of this age. The world around us is perfectly fitting the conditions described by the New Testament writers. But two other similarities strike me as worth considering. In the Old Testament, God poured down providential destruction on two societies. The Bible says that the world in Noah's day was so wicked that God was sorry he had even made man and determined to destroy him and his wickedness. Later, God looked at the evil that boiled in Sodom and Gomorrah and was so disgusted that he decided to obliterate that wickedness with heavenly fire and brimstone. In both cases, the overwhelming presence of evil led to perversions of God's creation. In Sodom, God specifically cites homosexuality as the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. We're drowning in a sea of wickedness and perversion. With the acceptance and celebration of homosexuality and the rejection of the divine institution of marriage and the family and the sanctity of life, we place ourselves in a league with Sodom and Gomorrah.